Actually, this is going to be a two or three part sermon. I thought it was interesting the influence that we have around the world, as we just witnessed here part of it. But you know, there's a horrible disease that affects people's minds. We hear the term cancer, and everybody panics. They think, oh no, I've got cancer. You know, it's almost the worst thing that you could think of in this physical life, of having a doctor tell you that how sorry he is, but he has to inform you that you have some form of cancer. Actually, there's a disease that is more dreaded, and a disease that is far worse, because it's a disease that cripples the mind's ability to reason soundly, and it distorts true perspective of itself and of others. The disease is deadly, and it can cost someone their eternal life, not only their physical life. We're able, interestingly enough, to diagnose it in someone else, while it seems almost impossible to diagnose it in ourselves. And that is the leprosy of all spiritual diseases that affects the mind, and the more you are infected with it, the least you are aware of it, that you even have it. And it's a spiritual leprosy and disease of self-righteousness. I believe that God is going to call a lot of people into His church in the very near future. I could be wrong, but I think a lot of people that were, quote, part of God's church in the past are going to see the need as things begin to progress in prophecy, as things fall around our head in this world and so forth. And those seeds that have been planted are going to germinate, and they're going to come back. But God cannot and will not call people if we are eaten up with the leprosy of self-righteousness. Many have difficulty comprehending humility and glory, of being a sinner and being a saint, and of being a worm and being the Son of God. There's a fine balance that people seem to have tremendous difficulty understanding. Where in Matthew 12 and verse 2, Jesus Christ said that He was greater than Solomon. And yet in Matthew the 19th chapter, in verses 16 and 17, He said that He was no good and that no one is. The section in Psalm 22, as most scholars generally recognize as a prophecy about Christ and a prophetic sayings that actually He would or did say. In verse 6 of Psalm 22, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, and all those who see me ridicule me." Shows the profound humility that Jesus Christ had, and it's absolutely astonishing. Here was the Son of God, and yet apparently said, from what prophecy shows, that He felt like He was a worm. He had taken on the sins of mankind, and He felt like He was the lowest of the low, and yet here He was, the highest of the high, other than the Father. The example of Paul in Romans 7 and verse 4. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And then in verse 15, he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." And in verse 24, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul didn't have a very high opinion of himself. He realized his weaknesses, he realized his infirmities, he realized the pull of human nature, and he wasn't all vain and puffed up about being an apostle. He wasn't vain and puffed up about how he was brought up as a Pharisee and was the strictest of the strict and so forth. He said in Romans the 8th chapter and verse 8, Romans 8 and verse 8, So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he turns right around, and in Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 13, he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. The antithesis of being absolutely nothing and the antithesis of being able to accomplish everything through Jesus Christ. What a different approach and emotion that he showed. And the key is that it was not done in self-righteousness, but it was done through the righteousness of Jesus Christ living in him. We read about the example of Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 23, where Christ rebuked him, and he said, but he turned, he, Jesus, turned to Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Ouch. I don't think we could even comprehend Jesus Christ looking us square in the eye and saying, you're Satan, you get behind me, because you don't comprehend the things of God. We'd have nightmares for months and probably years if we thought that Jesus Christ felt that way about us, that it would haunt us for the rest of our life. And in Luke 22 and verse 33, he said, but he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But we realize that Peter was not ready. That he felt he was, he thought he was, but when the opportunity came, he denied Christ three times on that very same day. But later in life, Peter was willing to go to death for Christ, a totally different, changed individual. Where he spoke here in Luke 22 and verse 33, he spoke in self-righteousness. Oh yeah, I can do it. I'm going to do it. I'll follow you to death. And Christ looked at him and said, no, you won't. You will later, but you won't now. He said, you're going to deny me three times before the cocks can crow. So there's a huge chasm and yet a little fine line between meekness and weakness, between confidence and humility, between righteousness and self-righteousness. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, and verse 3, quite a compliment to the man Moses, Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's quite a statement, man. Moses was the meekest, humblest man on the face of the earth. And then in verses 1 and 2 leading up to that, it says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married, for he married an Ethiopian woman. In other words, it was true. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And in their self-righteousness and in their judgment, Miriam and Aaron did not hesitate to judge and condemn Moses. Then in verses 4 through 9, it says, suddenly the Lord said unto Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And then the Lord, in verse 5, came down in the pillar of a cloud, and he stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house, and I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Did you remember from the burning bush? Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Interesting that self-righteousness causes a person to judge others. They thought Moses was self-righteous, but on the other hand, they were the ones who were self-righteous. There are several proverbs that I want to go through just very rapidly. I apologize for that. But I want you to think about these as we go through them. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. All of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Proverbs 25 and verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. The King James Version, of course, as I think most of you know, I'm reading from the New King James Version. King James Version says, whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 30 and verses 12 and 13. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes and yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Isaiah 5 and verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And if you check the original Hebrew there, it means like menstrual cloths. Self-righteousness, I believe, is acquired by at least three different ways. And those three ways I want to go through so that we understand where we stand with God and hopefully see where perhaps we need to change. I think one of the first things that people notice when they come to church is if an individual is self-righteous. You have children that were raised in the church that aren't sitting here today. And a lot of it's because they came to the congregation and they saw and they witnessed hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And they were turned off. They said, well, if this is God's church, I don't want any part of that. And so they no longer attend. And it is a deadly, leprous disease. Point number one, you gain self-righteousness, or self-righteousness is developed through obedience. What did I say? Self-righteousness is developed through obedience. I think this is the most difficult category to face and to understand. In Matthew 7, and verse 22 and 23. Matthew 7 and verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many works in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here they were puffed up about their deeds, about their works, about the things that they had accomplished, that they cast out these demons, and they did many wonders in his name. And yet he said, I never knew you. Could that apply to us? Again, wouldn't it be horrible to come up in a resurrection and Christ says, I never knew you, depart from me? In Luke, the 10th chapter, in verses 25, Luke 10 and verse 25, Luke 10 and verse 25, It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer came up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What's written in the law?' And he said, 'What is your reading of it?' And so he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God,' the young man replied, 'with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" And Christ looked at him and said, you know, "Hey, that's great. I agree. You answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But then his self-righteousness got the best of him. And he, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, said, "Who is my neighbor?" Self-righteousness raised its ugly head, because it will go to any length to justify itself. Picky, picky, picky. In Luke, the 15th chapter, continuing in verse 2, Luke 15 and verse 2, says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" Of course he did. That's why he came here, was to save sinners. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth. And he called and spent time with those that needed the help. But the self-righteous set such a, quote, very high standard that they were convinced that their standard was the standard of righteousness, and they readily judged others according to their standard. And they condemned Jesus Christ because he associated with, he fellowshipped with, those that, quote, were sinners. God knows our heart. God's standards are different from ours as human beings. In Luke, the 18th chapter, Luke 18 and verse 9, Luke 18 and verses 9 through 14, Luke 18 and verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." You see, that's a major key there. Number one, they trust in themselves. And number two, they look down on and they despise others. And he gives a parable in verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." The tax collectors were Jews. They were hated and despised by the Jews because they were the lowest of the low. They were down there with the Samaritans, and maybe even below them, because they felt like that they betrayed their own people by collecting the tax. In verse 11, "And the Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers.'" Were there extortioners? Were there people that were unjust? Were there people that, quote, weren't like him, that were adulterers and so forth? "Or even as this tax collector over here," and he probably pointed at him as he prayed, "'I fast twice a week.'" That's impressive. Even if their fast was at night, they'd gorge all day, and then while they were sleeping, they, quote, would fast, end quote. "'I give tithes of all that I possess.'" He's just so wrapped up in himself. He's just so wrapped up in his obedience and his standard. Should he have fasted? Absolutely. Should he have tithed? No question about it. Absolutely. But should he have been self-righteous about it? Absolutely not. And then he said in verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven," showing the deep humility that he felt. He wasn't vain and, you know, "Oh God, I love you and I'm all this wonderful and I'm all this great." He said, no, he wouldn't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven because he felt unworthy, but bent his breast but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that's a promise from God, actually. And he who humbles himself will be exalted, and that too is a promise from God. Because the Pharisees felt, this Pharisee felt like he was so much better than this tax collector. And he felt absolutely righteous and perfect compared to this poor wretch of a man that had betrayed his people. And certainly that he felt he would never stoop to do something so low down as the tax collector did. No wonder Christ said what he said. Notice Matthew 5 and verse 20. Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a pretty tall order, because you frankly could not top, quote, the righteousness, end quote, of the Pharisees. But it was self-righteousness, not godly righteousness. It was all self. It was all to puff up. Look how great and magnanimous and wonderful I am. I've told you about how they gave alms, and they would take this little boy with them, and that's where the tin cup came from, because beggars learned that they would take some kind of cup, tin or made out of metal, so that it would sound. And here the Pharisee would stand there, and his little boy beside him would blow the trumpet to get everybody's attention and look over at old Joe Pharisee. And then he would hold the coins or whatever he had up high and drop it in the tin cup to make as much noise as he could. And just like Jesus Christ said, he got his reward. That was it. That was the reward that he got, not because he gave something to the poor, but he had the admiration of other men. And so it is difficult to, quote, top the righteousness of the Pharisees. One of the hardest things that Jesus Christ fought against while he was here on the earth as a physical human being, the Son of God, was self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He absolutely hated it. I honestly think that if we had lived during the days of Christ and of the Pharisees, that many of us would have admired them, would have tried to mimic them and follow them and emulate their example, because they were, quote, so righteous, end quote. Their obedience to the law was impeccable. God said, keep the Sabbath. Well, they have to come up with around 500 do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day alone, besides the other things that they came up with. It's difficult to find fault with them, but Christ withstood them face to face. He called them a bunch of whitened sepulchers with dead bones in it. He called them a bunch of snakes in the grass, hypocrites, and so forth. Because of their obedience to God? No. But because of their obedience, and they went so far that they became righteous in their own eyes. We have to realize that our obedience has to come from Jesus Christ living in us, not of ourself. That God gets the glory, not ours. Their obedience to the law was impeccable, and yet their obedience prompted self-righteousness. Our righteousness has to go beyond the nitpicking physical law, the rituals, the physical standards that make a person feel righteous. A self-righteous person dots every I, crosses every T. Now, am I saying, don't keep the letter of the law of God? Brethren, I hope that we're spiritually mature enough to understand. Do you see the difference in obeying God and giving God the glory? Oh, but I do. I'm so good that I give God all the glory. But it was nothing but self. In Matthew 23 and verses 23 through 33, Matthew 23 and verse 23, Christ said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, bunch of hypocrites. He said, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Was that wrong? No. That was wonderful. That was good. But I've also told you before how they tithe. They would take their tea or they would take their mint or whatever it was, and they'd say one leaf for God and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One leaf for God and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. Instead of taking it and saying, well, this is probably about a tenth, or tell you what, we better put more there. They made sure that they weren't, quote, cheated, end quote. Did they obey God? Yeah. Yeah, they did. They gave the, quote, 10%. Did they do it with a willing heart? No. They wanted to make sure that they wound up with the most and weren't slighted on their part. And yet they felt very righteous because they said, oh, I want to make sure not one leaf is short here that God gets his part. But that really was not the motivating force behind it. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Then you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Oh, it's just got to be just so. "Woe to you," in verse 25, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also." And of course, he's talking about what's in the heart, what's in the mind, not a physical dish per se. Had you rather, for that matter, even a physical dish, had you rather eat out of a bowl that was all filthy and nasty inside, but boy, the outside was just sparkling. It looked nice. It looked, you know, very great. But when you got up there, you found it was maggots in it and this and that. Or had you rather have a dirty bowl on the outside, but it's clean on the inside, and you put your food in there and you eat it? What the outside's like doesn't affect it. And that's what Christ is telling them. They needed to clean up the inside. And then in verse 26, he said, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They had human nature, but they didn't want to admit it. And they would not honor their sins at all. They would not even mention them. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you," in verse 29, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the patriarch or the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, oh, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." And Christ says, balderdash. He said, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Were they condemned for obedience? No. Not even slightly. But because of their standard, not God's standard, their standard of obedience, they became extremely self-righteous. They were hung up on physical obedience, especially rituals and technical type of obedience, but completely missed out on the whole point of the law, the weightier matters. And if you judge others, then you are self-righteous because you have established your standard of righteousness. This is what Paul attacked. This is what Christ attacked so hard in his dissertation about the law. Here in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul goes through the law, and he says here in Romans 6 and verses 12 through 18, Romans 6 and verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. "So therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." One of the statements that has bumfuzzled and confused, quote, Christians around the world. What then, he asked, because we're not under the law, we shouldn't be outlaws, we shouldn't be under the law, we should be above the law, we should be law keepers and law obeyers. So what then? Shall we sin then because we're not under the law but under grace? He said, certainly not. That's just stupid. That's just ridiculous. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you are set free from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You become the slaves of righteousness." Still a slave, but no longer a slave of sin, but now a slave of righteousness. Then in verse 23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through or in Jesus Christ our Lord." Then in Romans the 7th chapter, Romans 7 and verse 6, he continues his same thought, but he says, Romans 7, the next chapter in verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." We were held by that penalty of the law because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, when you break the law, you have the death penalty. But he said, now we've been freed from that because Jesus Christ took that penalty upon himself. And so he said, we've been delivered from the law, having died from what we were held to, so that we should serve with the newness of the Spirit and not with the oldness of the letter. That's what Christ was emphasizing when he said our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that we should have a spiritual approach to God's law. Not do away with it, that's stupid, but have a spiritual approach, and that our righteousness has to supersede all these individuals here that have all these standards, and they've got, oh, you've got to do this, and you can only walk so far, and you can't kill a flea on the Sabbath unless it bites you, and this type of thing. He said, what shall we say then? In verse 7, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He said, certainly not. On the contrary, he said, I would not have known sin except through the law. If there is no law, there is no breaking of that law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Then in verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then Paul goes on and explains that the law cannot save you, that only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can do that. The law does not forgive sins. the law demands when sin is performed that death is to follow. But through Jesus Christ, now we can have sins forgiven. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. So he said, you know, he had a battle going on inside of him. He had this warfare going on. And he knew that human nature was evil in itself. If then I do what I will not do, I agree that to the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. That doesn't sound like a self-righteous person, does it? That sounds like a person that's very honest with themselves and very honest with everyone. We can read it here that Paul had struggles, that he understood his human nature, and he readily admitted it, and it's come down through centuries, through millenniums to us. For I know in verse 18 that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, but for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I do not find. For in verse 19, the good that I will do, I do not. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, Paul didn't, quote, live in sin. He's not referring to that. But he realized the frailties of the human flesh. And in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present within me, and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Should you obey God? Absolutely. No question about it. Should you keep His law? Absolutely. Because when you break His law, that's when we sin. Should we keep His law with self-righteousness? Absolutely not. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And oh, wretched man that I am, not vain, not puffed up. Well, I've kept so many Feast of Tabernacles. Or boy, I've had how many Sabbaths, or how many sermons have I heard? And I'll sit and I'll read, you know, so many hours a day of the Bible and this and that. No, he said he was a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, he said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What humility Paul had. And if we obey God in the spirit of the law, it is a very humbling experience. And we know that this warfare, like Paul was talking about, goes on in our heart and in our mind. A true believer realizes that it's Jesus Christ living in and through them that does the obedience and not just them of themselves, because that's nothing but self-righteousness. The credit doesn't go to vanity. It goes to God. He's the one that gets the credit. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. You can read the whole section here. I'm not going to, but Romans 10 and verse 1 through 17. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was their own knowledge. It was their own zeal. It was, you know, they did try. They worked hard. But they were misled because of their own self-righteousness. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness. and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. That Greek word is telos, from which we get the word telescope. In other words, Christ is the focus of the law. Christ, as you zoom in, that's where the law goes. It's to Him. And He said, so then, with the mind... For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not the end as far as it's over, but He is the focus, the end result of the law. And you see, that's the key. It has to be Christ living in us and not we of ourselves, because that's just self-righteousness. Then Paul goes on and talks about it on through verse 17. Let's notice, like I said, you can read the rest of that, because he talks about some very difficult words and a deep, deep concept. Paul loved the law of God, but he knew and he understood obedience to the law does not grant you salvation. You could keep every Sabbath. You could keep every holy day. You can tithe your tea leaves. You can do whatever. That will not justify having broken one Sabbath. It will not justify having not kept the holy days. It will not justify not tithing properly in the past. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers those sins. You have to realize where Paul was coming from, because Paul was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He was reared under the tutelage of the greatest, Gamaliel, who was the greatest law teacher in the Jewish world. And he had that privilege to sit right at his feet and to learn. So he understood all of the restrictions about the Sabbath. He understood every little thing about the sacrifices and about all of these things that he had been taught from childhood. And he saw the difference between a person who truly has the Spirit of God, who has the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ living in them, than this self-righteous person over here. Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like these people, because I obey You and I keep Your law. Yes, it was difficult, deep words. But Paul loved God's law, and he loved God. And he knew and understood that obedience to the law does not grant you salvation, that it only comes through Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews felt like if they were, quote, good enough, end quote, then they would receive salvation when the Messiah comes. The law and its righteousness are to be fulfilled in us. They had their standards, but they were convinced that it was God's standards, and those standards would be what saved them. Paul knew their standards were not God's standards, and he knew that that would not save anyone, but yet they felt righteous because they kept those standards, which was a standard of self-righteousness. I hope you understand, brethren. It is a deep and difficult subject. And like I said at the beginning, this is a disease that the more you're inflicted with it, the less you understand it. Romans, the 13th chapter, brings out that love is the fulfilling of the law. So many have misused and abused that concept to do away with God's law. And that's nothing but absolute self-righteousness to establish their own standard of conduct and their own standards to do away with the law of God and His standards. This type of person knows all the correct answers. They know the right thing to say. Oh, I'm such a dirty, rotten sinner. And they feel humble and submissive, and they parrot the proper phrases, but they blame everyone else. they are a master at transferring guilt from themselves to someone else. Is your mate like that? Are you like that? Romans 3, back up in Romans. Romans 3 and verse 31. And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? Oh, the more we sin, then the more God can forgive us, and His great grace and mercy can be shown. And as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Is because we know God's truth? Because we do strive and we work at and hopefully are growing and overcoming, are we better than they? He said, no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We've all fallen and come short of the glory of God. We all have sin and problems. And in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. And they've all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable. For there is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's what a self-righteous person is like. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Oh, they have sweet-sounding words, but the heart is like a poison. And their feet are swift to shed blood, that they judge others and condemn others. And in verse 16, Romans 3 and verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they know not, or they have not known. Verse 18, it is the fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, who have not been brought above the law, who have not yet been forgiven, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the key. That's where the righteousness comes in, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, talking about the Jew and the Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God set forth as a propitiation or forgiveness, atonement, by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where's the boasting then? Where's the self? Where's look how great, look how wonderful I am, oh, I know God's truth, and I'm just so fantastic I can't stand myself? He said, where's the boasting then? It is excluded. And by what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Do we understand that, brethren? He's not doing away with the law. The deeds have to be there. They have to obey, but not in the sense and in the way that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, were, quote, obeying, end quote. Verse 29, are He the God of the, or is He the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And since there is one God who will justify by circumcision the faith, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Modern day Protestants, Catholics read some of these verses, but they seem to never get down to verse 31. The law has not been done away. But can the law, keeping of the law, make a person self-righteous? Absolutely. And we're going to see that in point three when I get to the final point, which won't be today. In Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, it discusses a debate over tradition. And it says, Matthew 15 in verse 1, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, I don't know whether they, quote, wash their hands or not, but the ceremony, the tradition of the elders, required an individual to wash your hand all the way up to your elbow 7 times before you ate. Now, is that biblical? Being clean is biblical, but I don't know that it takes 7 times to wash all the way up to your elbow, because that's what upset them, because they weren't keeping the, quote, traditions of men. Is that in the Bible? No. Does it say that you're supposed to wash before you take bread or before you eat a meal, that you're supposed to wash 7 times up to the elbow? No. He answered, Christ, and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God, not the commandment of the fathers or the tradition of the elders? He said, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. I mean, that was a serious, serious violation and a serious thing. But you say, whosoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father and his mother. You give them a little money, and you don't have to honor them. You can curse them. You can do whatever you want to. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. In marriage counseling that I have done through the years, I so often hear, well, I certainly am far from being perfect. I know I've done plenty wrong myself, but that person, that mate, that wife, or that husband, you can't believe. The self-righteous say they are wrong, but they cannot deeply admit it in reality. But they think they do. They transfer guilt. And if we transfer the blame to someone else, then we bear that guilt. When we take guilt to ourselves, then Christ forgives the sin and removes the guilt and places the blame squarely on Satan the devil. Self-righteousness keeps us in our sins. This is the hardest type of self-righteousness to detect and the most difficult type to overcome. And I think especially if you've been around God's law and God's church for a number of years, then it is so easy to slip into self-righteousness rather than true righteousness of God. We do spot it easily in other people, but virtually impossible to see it in ourselves. Evil that comes from doing good. Unique concept. A deadly concept. I wish I had the ability to get this particular point across, but we can see what Christ was fighting against, and we can see what the Apostle Paul was fighting against. He wanted to teach the Gentiles God's law, that they had to obey it, but not the Pharisaical approach to it. And I sense that even in his eloquence, he struggled to convey the thought that you must obey God and all of his laws, but you must guard against becoming self-righteous because of your obedience. Point number one, self-righteousness that comes through obedience. Let's see if we very quickly can go through point number two, self-righteousness through complacency. Self-righteousness through complacency. Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, O good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. See, this young man came, and he was all puffed up. He was all vain. And, you know, he was trying to butter Christ up, and Christ saw through it immediately. And he said, there's none good but one, and that is God. So if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, oh, which ones? They always have a question. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he begins to name some of the Ten Commandments, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said unto him, well, all of these things I have kept from my youth. I've been perfect since I was a little boy. What do I still lack? Wrong question to ask Christ. And Jesus said unto him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And that, coming from the Son of God, was an absolute promise to that young man. But he was very rich. And he said, and come and follow me. In verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I think Christ was trying to show him that obedience goes a lot deeper than just what we think. Because he said, I've done all of this. And Christ thought, no, you haven't. You haven't loved your neighbor. And if you want to do this, then you go and sell everything. Of course, probably the first scripture that pops in your mind when we talk about complacency is in Revelation 3, in verses 14 through 19, the church of Laodicea. He said, write these things, says the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, they were complacent, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, oh, I'm rich and have become wealthy, and I need nothing. I understand prophecy, and I understand this, and I obey God, and boy, I'm so wonderful, it's just pitiful. And I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were just lukewarm, they were complacent, they were turned off, and yet they felt very smug. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Could that be talking about the great tribulation? That you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that something wakes them up so that they truly can have God's righteousness, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And in their complacency and lukewarmness, the Laodiceans did not realize that they were just oozing with self-righteousness. They were complacent, and yet they were self-satisfied. It's amazing how we perfect the ability to justify ourselves, our weaknesses, and our sins. Well, God understands, and God is love, and God will forgive me. As we read earlier in Luke 10 and verse 25 through 37 about the rich lawyer that felt pretty smug and complacent about God's law and helping his neighbor. Then in verse 29 it says, Luke 10 and verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And of course Jesus hit him right in the pit of his wallet when he told him to go and sell everything that he had and distribute it to the poor. We'll go to any length to justify ourselves. We get picky to get around our own complacency and lukewarmness. We read about another church, this time the great false church here that justifies herself, her disobedience and her sins, and is completely, extremely complacent and self-righteous. Notice Revelation 18 and verse 4 through 8. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her her just and render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, and in the same measure gave her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and you will see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." This is the great false church that really feels smug in her rituals and her idol worship. That all you have to do to be justified is just go to the priest and then confess, and then you can do anything that you want to do. Some of us, I think, have sort of the same philosophy. Well, I just won't tithe this month because God doesn't want me to lose my home or lose my family for them to be out in the cold or this type of thing. Or I'll only work 30 minutes on the Sabbath because God doesn't want me to lose my job. And that in so many ways we're like the great false church, that we sear over our conscience and basically conclude, well, what's the difference anyway? In James, the first chapter, why don't I go ahead let's go through this real quick. James 1 and verse 21 through 27. He said, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is available to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, as not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We have to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Not just justify our own complacency. How well are we doing on this, quote, pure religion, end quote. Did we justify our actions, or maybe I should say lack of actions, because of we're too busy, or we don't have the finances, we're financially strapped, and this and that, and whatever excuse we can come up with for not visiting one another, and especially widows and some spiritual widows and so forth? That's pure religion. Shouldn't that be one of the most important aspects and focuses of our life? In James 2 and verse 8, he said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery. Also he said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have been a transgressor of the law. And of course, Christ even gave the spiritual aspect of that and said, if you hate someone, then you have murdered that person. So in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Faith without works is dead. But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. I'm praying for you, brother. But you do not give him the things that are needed for the body. He said, what does it profit? Thus in verse 17, James 2 and verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, by the way that you live, which is a total, complete opposite of complacency. You believe there is one God? He said, man, you're really coming on in there, aren't you? You do well. For even the demons believe and tremble. They know he's God because they've been before him before. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If we have the works of Jesus Christ living in us, then we are not self-righteous. But if we don't, then we are self-righteous. And if we're self-righteous, then we're headed toward death. Without Christ in us, all then is self, and all is self-righteous. This is the kind of person that readily justifies themselves and are quick to set in judgment of others. The ones they condemn the most are those, honestly, that are not self-righteous, but are truly striving toward perfection, toward the kingdom of God. And they quickly label them as self-righteous instead of being able to see it in themselves. One final scripture here, and then we'll close in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as unto carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you still are not able, for you are still carnal, which means fleshly. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, oh, I'm of Paul, or I'm of another, or I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? The most carnal of the churches was the church that was the vainest and the most self-righteous. They loved strife. They loved gossip. They really had an uncanny knack and ability to be able to transfer guilt to other people and blame them, therefore taking the heat off of themselves. Have you ever known anyone or any group like that. Next week, I'll go into point number 3, the final point. I hope I've given you a lot to think about, a lot to pray about this coming week. So I hope you plan to be here for the final point next Sabbath.